I don't know about you, but I've rejoiced over the things that we've heard tonight. I love to hear young men hold up the banner of truth like we've heard tonight. It just rejoices my heart to be in the company of so many of my close friends in ministry. You know, as I was looking at our young boys and girls playing outside before the services, I couldn't help but remember my own experience. And there was a time back in the dark ages when I was one of those little ones out there. My father was a minister, and my grandfather a deacon, and my great-grandfather a minister, and his father was a Primitive Baptist minister, so we go back a ways among the old Baptists, and we've seen many young people come and go. I want to say something to the young people here tonight. I want to remind you of something that you probably haven't thought of lately, but the fact is, some of these ruffian boys that are playing in the yard and some of these obnoxious girls that are walking around here very likely one day will marry and grow up and marry and have children of their own. I was rejoicing to see Brother David Piles tonight. I don't know why I wasn't expecting to see him tonight. I thought he'd be here tomorrow and his dear family, and I was thinking about us growing up together as young fellas, and next thing I knew, he was a professor in Oklahoma, and he was always Brother David to me, and he still is today. But I think about the many conversations that we had when we were young, when we were boys, you know, seeking, trying to understand why I believe what I believe. Because, you know, there's a time in our experience where we believe what we believe because that's what Mama and Daddy taught us. We believe what we believe because that's what they teach down at the old church. But there comes a time when we're going to be challenged individually to examine our faith, to see if it is congruent with the Word of God and harmony with the Word of God. And I think you've heard that teaching tonight that's in harmony with the Word of God, and I rejoice. I'd like to talk to you tonight in a brief way about the attribute of God's mercy. I want to talk to you about the mercy of God, the ability of God to cover our sins. Mercy and grace are the great claims of the gospel. These are the justifying reasons why God would have mercy toward people like you and I tonight. While grace and mercy work in harmony with one another, yet they are not exactly the same thing. Grace is God giving to a sinner what he does not deserve. And mercy is God keeping away from the sinner that which he does deserve. I want us to begin our study tonight in the Old Testament book of Exodus. I want to see something here about the God that we're here to worship. The God that we're here to worship is the God of all mercy, as he's described in 2 Corinthians 1:3. But in chapter 33 of Exodus, Moses is making an appeal to God, and he's saying to God in verse 18, he says, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And then we read where God manifested or revealed a portion of his glory to him while he was in that mountain. And then we come down to chapter 34, and we read these words, and beginning with verse 4, And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now watch this. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. What I want you to notice in this reading is the first attribute that he began with. He could have began with grace. He could have began with faithfulness. He could have began with many of the other attributes that belong to God himself, but he begins with mercy. And I believe that Moses, who is a representation of the law in the Old Testament, understood more about the mercy of God than many of you and I will ever be able to understand or comprehend. He saw in the august glory of God, in the transcendent holiness of God, the attribute of mercy that would allow poor, unworthy sinners to stand in his presence, to even allow us to come into his assembly to worship him. He is a God of mercy. I want to go from this passage, about which much could be said. I want to go to the Psalms of David. I want to go to Psalm chapter 86. Psalm chapter 86. Listen to David. And I'm wondering if I'm speaking to anybody here that's ever had a feeling like David does here in this psalm. Psalm chapter 86, listen to him. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, and hear me, for I am poor and needy. Now, if you've never experienced that, if you've never felt yourselves as being poor and needy, then the teaching tonight on the mercy of God is going to have little value to you. It's going to have little consequence in your life if you've never come to see yourself as a poor and unworthy sinner. He says, preserve my soul. Why would he say that? Why would he say, preserve me? Because he was confronted with the reality of his mortality. He's confronted with the reality of his sinfulness. And because he's a sinner, he knows that he's going to die. And because of his weakness of his flesh, he knows that if God doesn't preserve him, there's no hope for him. So he's calling out to God to bow down, to come down to me in this way, and because of my impoverished condition, and preserve me. For I am holy, or set apart to God. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. I'm going to ask you a question real quick. Who are you trusting in tonight? Who are you trusting in for your preservation? Who are you trusting in for your perseverance? Who are you trusting in for your salvation? Listen to him. Verse 3. Be merciful unto me. You see that? He's calling out for the mercy of God. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Listen, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in what? In mercy. Plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Dropping down for time's sake to verse 13, for great is thy mercy toward me. Okay? Mercy is an attribute of God. Now let's go to Isaiah. We've heard a lot of out of Isaiah already tonight. And there was a person in West Texas one time that come to me, and he made this comment about my preaching. He said, "Brother Jeff, I've listened to you now for about 10 years, and I've come to realize one thing about your preaching. If you didn't have the book of Isaiah to go to, you wouldn't have very much to say, would you?" I love the book of Isaiah. And here in Isaiah, we find something that is just, to my mind, spectacular tonight. And somehow I feel in my spirit it will be to you too. Isaiah 55, beginning with verse 6. And if you have your Bible with you, I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to read verse 7 with me. I'm going to read verse 6, and then let's read verse 7 out loud together. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." Ready? "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Amen?
Amen.
Now the question is the Word of God still true? Does that promise still hold value to us today? I realize that that was written approximately 700 years before the birth of Christ. But are those words still important to us today? I believe they are. Here he says to those who have a knowledge of their sinfulness and poverty, he's saying there's a remedy. You know, Elder John Leland, back in the 1700s, he broke it down into two categories. When he gave his charge to a young minister, this is in his biography, he said the gospel can be boiled down to two main words, young man. He said to this young minister, ruin and recovery. Sin ruined man, and the only recovery they have is in trusting in Jesus Christ. And it's still the truth today. So he's saying to those who are aware of their sinful state before a holy God, there is a remedy. And that remedy is not in you. That remedy is not in a man. It's not in a denomination. It's not in an act of obedience or an act of the human will. It is in the mercy, the sovereign mercy of God. Isaiah points us to that time and time and time again. This is the God of the Bible, and he demonstrates his mercy in three specific ways I want to share with you tonight. The first of those ways is in the sending of Jesus Christ. As the brother pastor already mentioned, had not Christ come into the world, had not Christ died upon the cross for our sins and rose again and ascended up into glory, there would be no gospel, would there? What does the word gospel mean? Who knows the definition of gospel? Good news. There would be no good news apart from the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. So the fact that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world is connected to the mercies of God. I want a few quick verses in that regard, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because the other brother already did a good job of that, but I want you to notice what Malachi chapter 3 says. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, here is a promise that was made 375 years before Christ came. "Behold," he says, "I will send." God had a plan and a purpose. He says, "I'm going to send my messenger." I believe the messenger was John the Baptist. But then he says, "And he shall prepare the way before me, and," watch this, "I'm also going to send the Lord," the Kurios, the Adonai, "whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." What God is saying through his prophets is that he is going to demonstrate his great mercy toward fallen man, number one, by the sending of his Son. who is the messenger of the covenant. What covenant? Is it the covenant of works? Is it the covenants where, is it a covenant where man meets God halfway? Or man in some way can obligate God to rescue him? It is not that kind of covenant at all. It is not a covenant of works. It is a covenant of sovereign grace. A covenant that was established in Christ even before the foundation of the world. A covenant, an agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to save and rescue a definite number of fallen man, to redeem them and to bring them unto eternal glory. That's a covenant arrangement, brothers and sisters. And it demonstrates for us the sovereign mercy of God. Turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 78. Luke chapter 1, listen to this. In this tremendous song of blessing, listen to this. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord and prepare his ways to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring shall from on high hath visited us. He's connecting the grace of the sending of the Son to the sovereign mercy of a covenant-keeping God. Now, much more could be emphasized on this, especially as we go into books like Hebrews and 1 and 2 Peter. But that suffices to say what I want to about that. But there's a second point that I don't want to miss. The first demonstration of that sovereign mercy is in the sending of his Son. The second is in the salvation of sinners. I want us to realize that the saving work that is involved in the rescuing of the ruined is attributed to the sovereign mercies of God. Over and over in the Word of God, over and over, we read this in connection with salvation, don't we? For instance, in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His what? His mercy. He hath saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, he's telling us of the depravity of man. He's telling us of the lostness of man, how that man is lost and doesn't know his way back to God. And yet he says in verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy. What did he do? He saved us. How did he save us? By grace ye are saved. Mercy and grace work in harmony together to bring the salvation of sinners to pass. That is, to me, a tremendous part of the gospel message. The brother mentioned a moment ago the book of Galatians. That has occupied a lot of my study in the last year. And one of the passages that over and over keeps coming back to my mind is when the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now notice, he didn't say, I'm going to do something for you in order for you to become my son. He said, because you are mine. Because you belong to me. I'm going to give you something that you could not earn. I'm going to give you something that you can find in no other place but in me. I'm going to give you something that is resting or founded, grounded upon the sovereign mercy of God, and that is salvation itself. I'm going to give you something that you and all of your energy and all of your good works and all of your good intentions could never earn, not in a million years, because man by nature continually falls short of the mark. I'm going to do something for you that no one else can do. I think about the words of Peter over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 when he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope." But where did that lively hope come from? It came from His mercy. God had mercy upon us, or we would never call upon His name for salvation. It's God's mercy toward you and I. Go with me to Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, I don't have time to go through the whole parable of the prodigal son. You know the story of the prodigal. But I want you to notice something else here with me tonight. When the prodigal returned, what was the attitude of the father? In a Jewish culture, when a son did what this son did, that means that he was supposed to be disinherited. That means that he was supposed to be rejected, and because he brought shame and reproach upon the name of the father. Everyone that is listening to this story, as Jesus is telling the story of the prodigal son, is expecting the father to vindicate his righteousness in a wrathful response to his returning son. But Jesus doesn't tell the story that way. Listen to what Jesus said. Here he comes back in verse 20. He arose and came to his father. Oh, what a powerful verse that is. And when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had what? Had compassion. There's your mercy. Had compassion. And ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And you know, here's this boy, and he's already practiced up on how he's going to confess his sin to the father, and the father interrupts him. He doesn't let him finish his speech. Have you ever noticed that? He doesn't finish his speech. He's just saying, "I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy, Father, to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, verse 22, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to bring the best robe, and I want you to put it on him, and I want to bring a ring and put it on his hand, and shoes, and put it on his feet." What is that symbolizing to you, friends? It's the work of sovereign mercy. It is the mercy of God. There was no way that this individual deserved any of those things. But you know what those things represented? The robe, the ring, the shoes, all of them represented sonship. They represented his identity. Even though he had strayed, even though he was lost, he never lost the relationship that he had with his father. And that, when you're studying the doctrine of redemption, you have to study it in that with that in mind. Because to redeem means to buy back something that already belongs to you. When you go to a pawn shop and you have taken something to them and exchanged for money, and then you go out and you make the money and bring it back to the pawn shop, you're not redeeming something that belonged to someone else. You're redeeming what already belonged to you. When Jesus Christ came into the world, listen carefully, when Jesus Christ came into the world, He was not coming to give fallen man a chance or an opportunity for salvation. Amen. He was not coming to make it possible for us to be saved. He came into the world to save His people from their sins, to pay in full the debt that each of us owed. And He paid it in full. He paid it in full. In John chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus cried out, "Tetelestai," when He cried out, "It is finished," that word in the ancient Greek means paid in full. What motivated Him to do it? His mercy. His mercy toward poor, unworthy needy sinners. Now, each of us can rest in that, and probably we can stop our study right there. And I think, at least in some of us here tonight, I think that there is an atmosphere of worship. You're sitting there tonight and you're saying, you know, he's describing me. This preacher is describing my circumstance. He's describing my experience because God rescued me. Just like he's discussing this, the prodigal son, he rescued me, and it was through no reason other than his divine mercy. And if that has caused your heart to lift up praise and adoration to the Lord, then I say amen. But there's a third point that I want to dwell on with you tonight. Not only in the fact that God sent his son because of his mercy. Not only in the fact that he also saves sinners. But there's an ongoing work that I want to spend some time talking about tonight that occurs after salvation has been accomplished in the heart of his people. And that's he sanctifies the saints. I want you to turn with me now to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And I promise you, I'm going to be mindful of the time. But I want 1 and 2. That's all. Just two real simple verses that are actually transitional verses in the letter that Paul is writing to the church at Rome. Because now he's leaving the doctrinal aspect or focus of the letter and putting it into practical terms that we call sanctification. Here he says, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand what he's calling for tonight is total consecration, total commitment to follow after Jesus Christ. And far too many of God's people never cross that kind of a threshold. I mean, yes, they love the truth. Yes, they love the church. Yes, they love the Lord. Yes, they join the church and they're baptized. And then after they're baptized, they sit down and say, well, my work is done. That's all I need to be doing. But is that true? The Apostle Paul has just spent 11 long chapters talking about God's mercy. God's mercy in salvation. God's mercy in justification. God's mercy in sanctifying grace. God's mercy in election, predestination, effectual calling, eternal preservation. God's mercies toward his people. And now the Apostle Paul is looking at the congregation saying, now what are you going to do, young brother? What are you going to do, young sister? In view of all of these things that God has done for you, what now are you going to do for him? So he says, I beseech you. That word is a very interesting word study, beseech. It is to earnestly entreat. It is to urge. It is to encourage, as it were, that you not just come to the threshold of discipleship, but that you actually cross over the threshold and seek after Christ and how you might please him. I beseech you, therefore, because of the mercies of God, because of what God has done for us in His reconciling grace, because we know how the story ends. The brother alluded to a moment ago to the fact that our nation is in trouble, our world is in trouble, and I'm not just talking about economically and politically, I'm talking about morally and spiritually in great deal of trouble, and it causes God's people sometimes to be a little afraid, doesn't it? Sometimes we get a little afraid of what the future holds. But what we need to do is remember who holds the future. You see, we, because we study the Bible, we know how the story ends. We know that the work of grace that is begun in us is going to be effectually completed in us. And one day, all of the family of God are going to be glorified together with Christ. That is the object of salvation. The object of salvation is not to make you happy. I want to get away from this humanistic idea of salvation. It's not so you can have the most money in the bank in the town you live in. It's not so you and I can drive the biggest car or live in the best house. That's not what salvation is about. Salvation is not to make you happy. The salvation of sinners is to glorify God. God is glorified through the salvation of sinners. That the work of salvation is not to make you happy, it is to make you holy. Amen. It is to bring you and I to the fullness of Christ's conformity. That's what the work of salvation is to do. That's what Paul is writing in Romans chapter 8. He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. When will we be conformed to the image of His Son? In the morning of the resurrection. We're going to be made like Him, right? 1 John chapter 3, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall what? Be made like Him. We will be made like Him. We'll be fully conformed to Christ in the end of time. So we as believers know how the story ends. That's why Paul is writing with such a degree of urgency in this epistle. He's saying, I'm urging you. It's interesting to me, Brother Roger, he was an apostle. It would have been easy for him to say, I'm commanding you to do this. As an inspired apostle to the Gentiles, I'm commanding you to do this. But he knew something. He knew that if people only did good works or good deeds because they were forced to do them or coerced to do them, there would be very little intrinsic value to those deeds in the glory of God. In other words, man would get the glory. So Paul is not saying, I'm commanding you. Paul is saying, I'm begging you. Paul is saying, I'm through tear-filled eyes, I'm urging you, by the mercies of God that I've already written 11 chapters about, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, I'm going to tell you, you talk about a radical message, especially in a Roman Greco culture, because the Greeks believed that a body, that anything physical or material was evil. They believed that the only good existed in a spiritual realm. See, that's why they had such a problem with the deity of Christ. Did you know that? That's why they said, no, Jesus couldn't be righteous. He couldn't be good because He was a man. And if He's a man, then according to our teaching, He's evil. So when Paul was preaching to them about the perfections of the man, Jesus Christ, they mocked Him. Because it was contrary to what they had learned. It was contrary to what they believed. It was contrary to their worldview. So Paul is writing this, and if you'll notice something about in your studies of Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians, how much time Paul spends talking about the body. Talking about the body. And he says, I want you to understand that Jesus Christ didn't just come to redeem your soul. He didn't just come to redeem your spirit. He also came to redeem your body. Amen? First, many verses, but 1 Corinthians 6:20. He says, know ye not that ye are not your own? You are bought with a price. Your body is not your own. You are bought with a price. I believe in the trichotomy of man. I believe that man is body, soul, and spirit. And Jesus Christ, when he came to redeem man, redeemed him body, soul, and spirit. And so Paul is going to focus on the body because that's what we live in, that's what we work in, that's where the soul and the spirit reside until we die. What happens in death? What happens when we die? When we die, the soul and spirit leaves this body or this tabernacle of flesh. And a lot of people don't understand that. A lot of people have, especially young people, have a lot of trouble with that concept. But let me illustrate it this way. Your tongue is not you. Your tongue is a part of your body that you use. Your eyes are not you. You see with your eyes. Your ears are not you. You hear with your ears. You speak with your tongue. Your tongue is not you. You are using your tongue. If you cut out your tongue tonight and put it on that table, what would it say? What would it say? Well, Brother Jeff, it wouldn't say anything. I mean, you know, it's separated, right? It's separated. I'm not trying to give any of you parents hints or advice on some of these toddlers. I'm not doing that. I'm trying to illustrate a point. Your tongue, your eyes, your ears are not you. I'll tell you where you exist. You exist in your soul. And the soul that God has created in you, the spirit that God has placed within you, that is the real you. When I have a funeral service and we have the carcass, the remains of our loved one, and we're there to honor their remains. And just recently we had a funeral for Elder Dickie Daniels in South Texas. And one of the things that I told Sister Crystal, his wife, isn't it wonderful to know that that body that he used all of these years is now free from pain? It actually released who he was. You see, Brother Dickie Daniels is not in a grave over in a cemetery in Luling, Texas tonight. Brother Dickie is with the Lord, but he's not with the Lord yet in body. He's with the Lord in spirit. He's with the Lord. He's in the presence of the Lord in spirit. But what Paul knew was going to happen is that one day Jesus is going to come again and the graves are going to be open, and guess what? The bodies are going to be raised, and they're not going to be raised in a corruptible mortal form. They're going to be raised immortal. They're going to be raised without sin and without disease and aching and pains. And Paul knew that. So Paul is speaking to the church, and he's saying, I want you to remember something about the mercies of God. Not only the mercies that are past, not only the mercies that are present, but also the mercies of God that are future. And by virtue of those mercies, I want you to present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. The word present there is a Greek term that actually means to offer as a priest, to make an offering. It's associated with the priesthood. It's associated with making a sacrificial offering unto the living God. That's the language that the Apostle Paul is incorporating in this exhortation. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, a living offering unto the Lord, that you may be able, by virtue of your consecration to God, to offer Him a reasonable service. Somebody says, well, Brother Jeff, what that means is, you've got to be reasonable in your dedication to the Lord. You've got to be reasonable. You've got to be reasonable. That means, as a pastor, you should only spend 8 hours in ministry a day and then go fishing. Or, as a student of the Scripture, you need to spend at least 3 hours of the day studying the Scriptures, and then just go relax and watch the Waltons on TV. Or whatever it might be. Because after all, It's a reasonable service, and we used verses like this, but that's totally misapplying it. The word there is a word that means logical. Logic. And literally, what, you know what he's saying? He's saying, because God has done so much for you in the past, and God is doing so much for you in the present, and God is going to do so much for you in the future, it's logical that you would want to serve Him, that you would want to dedicate all that you are to Him. I want you to see the most important degree that you can get. The most important degree that you can get, brothers and sisters, is not a doctorate. It's not a... not that that's wrong or sinful, but that's not the most important degree you're after. The most important degree that you're after is the AUG degree. What is that? Acceptable unto God. You see that? Do you see how radical that is, friend? Do you see how different, how antithetical that is to the world, how against the stream that is to the world in which we're living? That's why it says, I don't want you to conform. There's three words I want you to write down in your notes and just search them out to see if this isn't so. Confirmation, transformation, and reformation. In verse 2, he says, I don't want you to be conformed to this world. And that word world there is eons. It's age. This age that is dominated by Satan. This age that is dominated by disease and darkness and sin of all kinds. This age. I don't want you to conform on the outside to something that contradicts what you are on the inside. I'm trying to be explanatory in that. In other words, it's very hypocritical. For people that are born of the Spirit of God, people that are empowered by the Spirit of God, people that love Jesus Christ and love His Word and truth, to go out into the world and live as though they don't know Him. Live as though they don't follow Him. Live as though they don't acknowledge Him. And what they're doing, they're conforming to the world. They're taking on the imagery of the world. They talk like the world. They act like the world. They dress like the world. They live like the world. And by the way, we're Christians too. I read a document the other day that just shows you how far we've gone. When they were talking about abortionists and making the comment, well, most of them are Christians anyway. Most of them go to church anyway. I mean, you know, most of them are Christians. So why the big deal? Why are so many Christians against the abortion industry when most of the abortionists are Christians? I'm telling you, they are not. The world may call them that. I mean, it may be some kind of a title. Like in the airport, I'm always asking people questions and talking to people wherever I go, believe it or not. And you ask them, are you Christian? I used to ask what church you go to, but I found out that that's a very shallow thing. But a more probing question is, are you Christian? Are you Christian? And one young man, who's a rodeo star, by the way, one young man told me without a blinking in his eye, he said, of course I'm a Christian. I'm not a Muslim, and I'm not a Jew. And I am an American, and that makes me a Christian. Well, I think he missed something along the way. Alexander the Great was a great military genius. And one of the things after each battle that he would do, if there were any people in his army, massive army, that were cowards, that ran in the face of the enemy, he would have them executed after each battle. He was very serious about his soldiers not running from the enemy. And in one of his battles with the Persians, there was a young boy, about 15 years old, that was brought before him. And as the story goes, Alexander had mercy on that boy. He saw that he was but a youth, and the boy was trembling. He had never been in a battle before, and he got into the heat of the battle and was nearly killed and got afraid and ran to the hills, and they found him and brought him before Alexander the Great, and they said, "What do you want us to do with this lad?" And Alexander the Great decided to have mercy on him. But then Alexander asked the young lad, he said, "Lad, what is your name?" And the boy said, "Alexander." And as the story goes, Alexander's eyebrows came together and a great big frown came across his brow. And he took out his sword. Alexander the Great took out his sword and he laid it on the neck of this young boy. And he said, "What is your name?" And the lad was weeping and he knew that he was about to be executed. And he said, "My name is Alexander." And Alexander the Great said one of the most profound statements of his whole short life. He said to this young lad, "Son, either change your conduct or change your name." You know what Paul is saying in this passage in Romans 12? He's saying to the Christian church, not only then, but today, either change your conduct or change your name. If you're going to be conformed to the world, live like the world. Don't claim the name of Christ. Conform not yourself to the world. Don't live outside a contradiction of what God has placed inside, but be ye transformed. Now there's another word for you. Transformation. You want to know what God's mercy does for you, friend? His mercy and His grace, He transforms you. Now understand that word. The equivalent in the English is metamorphosis. I know that sounds like a big word. Some of these young people said, "Meta what? Metamorphosis. I believe it's in the sixth grade, isn't it, that you study butterflies? Or seventh?
Been a while.
Well, I remember the experiment when I took my first biology class, the teacher getting the worm, remember the caterpillars, and putting them in the jar and poking holes in the top of the jar, and here's this caterpillar inside that jar hanging from a limb, right? Am I talking to myself, or where I come from? Listen, where I come from, this means yes and this means no. In Russia, this is da and this is nyet. Okay, so children, do you understand what I'm talking about? The caterpillar, the green caterpillar that's hanging from the limb, and you can put him in a jar and you can watch him, right? And after a period of time, that little cocoon, that little green cocoon, starts shaking and you start seeing the end of it disappearing because he's eating it from the inside. And after just a little while, that caterpillar becomes a butterfly. Have you ever seen that, children? Da? Have you ever seen that? I have all my life. That process is called metamorphosis. And what it's dealing with is something on the inside coming to the outside. Something on the inside coming to the outside. You know, in college, they teach the doctrine of evolution, Darwin's theory of evolution, and they use the tadpole becoming the frog. Have you ever read any of this stuff? And they say that proves the existence of evolution. Just look at that. The little tadpole gets its legs and pretty soon he loses a tail and he becomes a frog and he jumps out of the water. And that proves evolution. Well, that is microevolution. That is horizontal evolution. But that is not vertical evolution. That's not macroevolution. That little tadpole doesn't become a horse. That little tadpole doesn't become a bird. That little tadpole becomes a frog because inside that little tadpole is the genetic compiling of a frog. So you have this horizontal evolution. The tadpole has the legs, loses the tail, jumps out of the water, and he's a frog. That's right. Inside that little tadpole is the genetic DNA that makes it into a frog. That is the word transformation. Let me show you the only other time you'll find that word. In the New Testament Greek, it's back over in Matthew. I want you to read this with me. Watch this. This is exciting. Because this is what Paul is talking about. When he says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, he's talking about what we read in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. What's what happened in Matthew chapter 17? Most of y'all already know this, I hope. In verse 1, it says, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John, his brother, and brings them into a high mountain apart. In verse 2, listen to this. And he was transfigured. Same word. Transformed. Transfigured. Synonymous. He was transfigured before them. What happened before them? Well, listen to what happened. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. What happened in the Mount of Transfiguration? What happened when he was revealed to them, Peter, James, and John? That which is on the inside came on the outside, and they saw a brief glimpse of his glory. When the Apostle Paul is talking to the Christians in our text in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he's saying this, God the Holy Spirit has placed something in you. He's placed an ability in you. He's placed an identity in you. He's placed a power within you. And what he is calling upon the Christians to do is to allow that light and truth of Jesus Christ on the inside to come on the outside. And I'm going to tell you that, as far as I'm concerned, is biblical evangelism. Biblical evangelism is not simply preachers going to another country to carry the gospel. I believe that's part of it. But I believe that God has called every member of the church to be an evangelist. Every member of the church to allow the light and truth of Jesus Christ on the inside to radiate on the outside so that the watching world can see there's a difference in Zion and Zion's children. It's very important for you to get this point, and I've got one more quick point, and I'm going to close. Maybe two. Brother Zach, I'll borrow that from Brother Zach. In fact, I've never heard Brother Zach finish a discourse. He just quits before he gets done. But listen to how he puts it all together in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, I want you to be not to be conformed to this world, but be conformed to Christ. I want you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I want you to be transformed, allowing the light and truth of the Spirit inside you to radiate on the outside. And then he uses the word renew or reformed way of thinking. Why is it important? And I'm just asking. Why is it important for us to be careful what we think? You know, when we teach our little children, isn't it wonderful? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little tongue, what you say. Right? We teach this to our little children, or we ought to teach this to our little children. I'll tell you why. Because what we're trying to do for our little children is train them to respond rightly to other people and rightly to temptation and rightly to evil around them. That's what we're trying to do. Are you trying to brainwash your children? You better believe it. Every day we need to be brainwashing. We need to be washing the filth of this world away from them and the influence of our culture away from them so that they'll shine as lights in a dark and ungodly world. That's what Paul is talking about. And he's saying, I want you to pay attention what you spend time thinking about. Why is that important? Listen carefully to this. Why is it important to keep our children from watching the telegarbage 7 hours every day, or playing video games in all of their free time, or doing other things that are non-profitable and non-communicative, not learning communication. I'll tell you why. Whatever controls your thoughts, whatever controls your thinking, your brain, your mind, will ultimately control your life. Let me say that one more time. Whatever we allow controlling our thoughts and our minds will ultimately end up in controlling our life and the decisions that we make in our life. So Paul is talking about reformation. He's talking about renewal. He's talking about taking it seriously, what I allow inside my mind. I'm asking you a question. Are you watching movies that you should not be watching? Are you reading books you should not be reading? Are you seeing pictures that you should not be looking at? Because ultimately, it will be tattooed in the memory bank of your mind, and ultimately, it can come out and affect the way you live your life. So Paul is calling for a radical reformation. That's what we need today. I believe that. I'm honest with you when I say yes, I pray for revival, but I'm going to tell you there's no such thing as a pain-free revival. There's no such thing as a revival that doesn't cost us anything or require any effort or commitment on our part. There's no such thing as that kind of revival. The revival that I'm talking about that we need among the Primitive Baptist and among the churches of America is a revival of reformation. We need to get serious about our walk with Christ. Be serious about our work in the church. Be serious about what God has called each one of us to be and to do. Did you know that you can never be able to do what God called you to do unless you are what God called you to be? And He called us to be light and salt in a corrupt, crooked, dark world. So He says, I want you to renew your mind. And through that renewal, that reformation, you're not going to be conformed to the world, and you're going to be transformed in Christ. And then He uses, I'm going to close, honest. Then He uses three words that are not going to make sense to you, apart from one passage in the Old Testament, that you may prove what is that good, listen carefully, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Good, acceptable, right? Acceptable, perfect will of God. What in the world does Paul mean by that expression? Why would he use three descriptions of something that is indicating a sacrifice, something that is indicating service? Can I show you? Thank you for asking. I saw it in your eyes. I said, yeah. You said, Brother Jeff, we can be here till midnight. Just go right on over to the book of Leviticus. Would you go there? The book of Leviticus, chapter 22. This, by the way, was what was on my mind when he made a reference to Numbers 25, and I told him 22. That Leviticus 22 is what I had on my mind, but it's Numbers chapter 21. I just want to clear that up. I don't want to ever mislead a young preacher. But watch this. Leviticus chapter 22. This is where Paul got his terminology. Good, acceptable, perfect. He comes all the way over to the symbolism of the Old Testament Scripture, and listen to what he says. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say unto them, Whatsoever he be of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel that will offer his oblation, his sacrifice, his offering, for all his vows and for all his free will offerings. This is done not by coercion, but by a free will offer unto the Lord, which they will offer unto the Lord for a burnt offering. Ye shall offer at your own will a male without blemish. Catch this language. A male without blemish. You know what the great object of every pastor, every God-called pastor is? is that their young men look upon themselves as spotless before the Lord, as servants of God, as men of God, thinking like men of God, acting like men of God. The safest place for a young lady in this world ought to be beside a man of God. She doesn't have to worry about a thing, and neither does her daddy or her grandpa. I'm just telling you. And let me say something to the young ladies. The deepest desire and burden of the pastor in every church is that the young ladies in the church remember that they are handmaidens of the Lord. They belong to the Lord. That's the language that Paul is borrowing from. Listen to this carefully. He says, I want you to offer the male without blemish, the beeves, the sheep, the goats. But whatsoever whatsoever hath a blemish, thou shalt not offer, for it shall not be what? It's not going to be acceptable. It's not going to be acceptable to God. If we offer God what's left over, or if we offer God something good on a filthy plate, it's not going to be acceptable. When people come to me and say, "Oh, Pastor, you know, Brother Jeff, I love to hear you preach, and I've been going down to this church for years, and I can't get anything out of it," I always ask them this question: what are you putting into it? Are you praying for your pastor? Are you praying for that minister that is teaching you? Are you really preparing for the worship service to follow on Sunday? Or are you staying out all night on Saturday night at football games and all kinds of other activities and coming, dragging into the church 5, 15, 20, 30 minutes late, sit down on that back bench and wonder what's going on? And next thing you know, they say amen and you're out the door again. Well, I didn't get anything out of that. It must be the preacher's fault. You'd be surprised how many times I hear that in a month's time. It's got to be a preacher's fault. But I'm going to tell you something right now, friends, as a preacher. Yes, sometimes it is the preacher's fault, but more times than not, it is the fault of the people not preparing themselves for the worship services. That's what he's speaking to here. Listen, this is very practical. He says, it's not going to be acceptable. I'm not going to accept it. Whosoever offers a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering of beeves, of sheep, it shall be, what does it say? Perfect. It shall be perfect to be accepted. It shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. What he's getting at is you cannot offer to the Lord what's left over. You cannot offer to the Lord what's left over. I'm going to tell you, churches would never have a financial problem one if God's people would awaken to their responsibility to give God the first fruits of what he has given to them. But what do we do? I'm speaking as a guilty party. What do we do a lot of times with our finances? We wait to the end of the month to see what's left over, and I can safely give to the Lord. I'm going to tell you, God doesn't accept that as a sacrifice. Based on these verses and many more, God doesn't accept that. That's not going to bless you. That's why over and over and over again, he says, you bring the first fruit. You bring the very best. When you come into the house of God, you bring your heart. You bring your soul. Don't march through those doors looking like you're practicing for the next funeral. That's not what this church is about. That's not what religion is about. We ought to be the happiest and the most joyful people in the world. That's why there's so many of our songs reflect a joy in the Lord. It reflects a praise in the heart. It reflects a confidence in God, because we're walking with God. I'm going to tell you why there's so much sadness in many of our churches today is because we have conformed to the image of the world, we have ignored the transforming grace of God, and we have resisted any kind of teaching that would bring us to reformation or change. Yeah, preacher, I want you to preach on change, all right. I want you to change my neighbor. I want you to change the deacon. I want you to change the pastor. I want you to change brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. But I'm here to tell you on the authority of God's Word, that change that Paul's talking about is in the heart of each individual. It's in the heart of each one of us who view the past, present, and future mercies of a covenant-keeping God. God's Word says, I will not accept what's left over. I will not accept what is not sacrificially given. I will not accept what is not perfect or complete, completely devoted to Him. I will not accept that which is not good. Paul borrowed that. He borrowed that from Leviticus 22. And then he's speaking to the church and he's saying, you know what? The principle of Leviticus 22 is what I'm asking you to follow in Romans chapter 12. So what of this mercy? This mercy that belongs as an attribute to God. This mercy that sent Jesus Christ down from eternal glory into a sin-cursed earth. This mercy that is for the salvation of sinners. Friends, it is also for the sanctifying of saints. Thank you for your very kind attention. God bless you.